He's not completely a stranger because this will be the second time he's speaking to us. You remember he spoke the last time on the topic from keeping a distance to an extended household. Today, he will be bringing the word of the Lord to us. So I pray that we will be blessed as we open. Alan, over to you. Go on, please. Thank you. Welcome.
Thank you. It's good to be back with you again. I think it was maybe a little over 2 months ago that I was with you. And I must say, I would have hoped that our circumstances could be vastly different by now, where we might be able to meet in person. I couldn't even come to England at this point. I live in South Wales. And with England being on lockdown, I'm not allowed to leave Wales to even cross into the border to see some of you. And so we continue to endure these circumstances. Perhaps like me, you may have asked or heard a number of questions regularly in this season. Oh, we might be desperately crying out, when will this virus be over? When will it be over, Lord? We might ask, when are we going to be free? And for those of you in England, perhaps you are already eagerly looking forward to the 2nd of December when your current lockdown restrictions are set to expire. When will this be over, Lord? When will we be free? And maybe a third question we ask, Lord, can we just go back to the way things were? Could we just go back to normal? I think two of these questions are okay to ask, but the third one perhaps is not. I think it's fine to plead with the Lord and to say, how long, O Lord, to have that question, to have that cry. We see the people of God throughout the scriptures making statements to that effect. The prophets crying out, the children of Israel crying out when they were in slavery, even the people in the time of Judges who were experiencing oppression cried out, how long? When will this be over, Lord? And they cry out and he hears the cries of his people. And I think it's absolutely fine to yearn for freedom, to be looking forward to the 2nd of December, perhaps, to yearn for freedom because freedom is such a central component of the gospel, of what Christ has won for us. We read in Galatians 5, chapter 5, verse 1, that it's for freedom. Christ has set us free. Freedom is on the heart of God for his people. And for us to long for freedom and to cry out for it, I think is good and right. But if we find ourselves asking, can we please go back? Can we please step backwards from all of this experience? Can we go back to what it was, to the way things used to be? I think there we start heading in the wrong direction and we start adopting an unhelpful perspective about our journey with the Lord and what he has for us. We're continuing the series in 1 Peter, and we're in chapter 3, verses 8 to 22, and that passage is oftentimes labeled suffering for righteousness' sake. And I think that is certainly a component of the teaching in this passage, but also I think there is a bigger truth here, which I believe can be summed up as the delivered life. One of the key themes often identified throughout the whole of 1 Peter is the idea of perseverance, that trial and hardships occur in life, and we are called and equipped to carry on through them in our walk with the Lord. And there are various passages of instruction about that life in this letter, what our life should look like. And interspersed with those instructions, there are continual reminders of what is ultimately true, of the fundamental reality of who we are and who Christ is. And that it's on that basis that we are then able to persevere and to carry through. And I think it's important to note that we do carry on through our circumstances. We don't simply turn and go back whenever we come across hardship. We don't turn tail and run. We don't seek to skirt the issue. But this word describes it as us carrying on through. And that's how we engage in this idea of the delivered life. Well, that's really going to be the outcome and the summary of the whole message. I've just given it to you now, the end at the beginning. And similarly, I want to start at the end of this evening's passage, because there we find one of these portions of scripture that gives us a crucial reminder of the ultimate realities, which set the context for us to be able to engage in the delivered life, to be able to obey the instructions of God, to have the experience of walking with him through our hardships. And so we'll begin towards the end of this passage, right at the end of chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. In these five verses, I think there are five components of ultimate reality that the Lord reminds us of and that are so key for us to be able to engage in life with that sense of perseverance. And so we'll look at them one by one. The first ultimate reality is the truth of the gospel. In verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. If you're ever looking for a one-verse summary of the gospel, I think this is a good one because it contains so many of the crucial elements of who Christ is and what he has done, that he is the righteous one who for our sins one time suffered death, but was also resurrected. He was the just one doing this for us, the unjust, the unrighteous, bringing us to God, closing the gap of separation, repairing the relationship that had been broken between us and the Lord by our sin. And so we have this right away at the beginning of this reminder passage as that this ultimate reality of who Christ is and what he has done and the difference that that makes for us. The gospel is part of our everyday being and existence. Verse 19, we have a second ultimate reality, Christ's spiritual authority and the reality of his indwelling spirit. It says that he was made alive in the spirit when he died and rose again. He was made alive in the spirit, and in this spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. He goes to hell, but we know he doesn't stay there. We'll see in verse 22 that we know he's reigning at the right hand of the Father in heaven. There's no way that the Lord of life could be contained in death. The righteous one could not be relegated to rot in prison. He comes and goes where he pleases because he is the ultimate king. And so he preaches, he ministers in and through his death by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think there's a great paradigm for us there where we might think about death and suffering and weakness, and we might feel that such things could discount us or disempower us from being preachers of the word of Christ. But it's not we who are preaching. It was in the spirit in which Christ went and engaged in this ministry. It's that spirit which made him the living Christ once again. And it's that same spirit that is at work in us and through us that makes us truly alive. Though our flesh may die or decay or become diseased at this time, what is ultimately true is that we have been brought near to God and we have been filled by the Holy Spirit in Christ Jesus and thus enabled to engage in works just like he did. Ultimate reality number two, Christ's spiritual authority and indwelling spirit. Verse 20 takes us to a third reality, perhaps a bit less victorious, but no less true. Verse 20 says, they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Unfortunately, it is ultimately true that not everyone heeds the warnings of judgment. Not everyone lives their lives in obedience and submission to God. Eight people got into the ark in Noah's day. That's all. I have no idea what the population of the world was at that time, but only eight persons were gathered together. Only eight persons decided to enter into God's method of deliverance and salvation at that time. Everyone else just stood outside and watched what was happening. They saw Noah and his sons building the ark. God gave lots of time. It says he patiently waited, and some scholars have said it may well have taken Noah 60 years or perhaps longer to build an ark of such size. That's a long time for people to be having this very tangible testimony, this very tangible witness in front of them that something is coming. The judgment of the Lord is coming, and there is opportunity abundantly for them to repent and to make preparations so that they too would be able to get on the ark. But they were unconcerned about the coming flood, unconcerned about their own unrighteousness, the brokenness of their spiritual lives. Those things, the sin in their lives, which itself had precipitated the coming of the flood of judgment. But those that entered into God's method of deliverance, Noah and his family who did enter in, they were saved. And I think it's so significant that it says they were saved through the water. They didn't avoid the flood. Rather, God brought them all the way through the experience. He didn't take them around it. He didn't enable them to turn around and run away and to outpace the coming flood waters. I think of the children of Israel at the shores of the Red Sea after the Exodus. They wanted to turn back to Egypt at times, and they come to the water's edge with no way forward and Pharaoh's army coming behind them. But God took them through the waters that seemed to block their way. That which seemed insurmountable to them, unable for them to overcome, God made a way through it, and they persevered, and he brought them safely to the other side and eventually into the promised land of blessing. And he's done the same for us in Christ. He has made a way through our predicament, through our separation, through our hardships, our trials, our sufferings, through the weight of sin which bears upon us, through the coming judgment. And yet the ultimate reality, as we see here, is there are yet those who choose prison rather than freedom, choosing to be stuck rather than to move onward and to take that step of faith into God's pathway through the waters. They may think they're just choosing to remain at water's edge, being noncommittal, saying, no, I'm not going to step forward into God's method of deliverance. I'm just going to wait right here, not accepting the reality of that coming flood, or of Pharaoh's army bearing down on them. But unfortunately, you cannot just stand still and wait it out. That only leads to being succumbed by the world, by sin. The option is to be delivered through the coming judgment, to be delivered by Christ. But we remain aware that not all will respond. Not all will get into the ark. Not all will enter into God's method of deliverance. Some will continue to choose disobedience and rebellion, and that's part of why there is suffering for righteousness' sake, as this passage is often labeled, because some people will remain opposed to God and his people, and we will feel the effects and the realities of that. I think today perhaps is even one of the days of prayer for the persecuted church, and we recall that we have brothers and sisters around the world suffering very specifically because of this, because some are choosing not to turn to the ways of the Lord, not to accept the gift of life and the way through. Ultimate reality number 4 in verse 21 is that the physical challenges of life are not our main problem. The verse says, baptism, which corresponds to this, which corresponds to the ark and the flood, baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not the physical challenges that are our main problem. It's the spiritual, it's the internal that has to be dealt with. And we see this in baptism, a beautiful picture of it. It's not just a bath. It's not just a way of washing away a bit of dirt. But we're talking about salvation, not of the body, but of our souls and of our relationship with God. We enter into the death and resurrection of Christ. He is our ark and delivers us through the coming flood. It's the cleansing and the redemption of our minds, that idea of a good conscience, the cleansing and the redemption of our spirits, which is achieved by Christ's ultimate act, his resurrection. And his resurrection itself is a glorious combination of the physical and the spiritual, one all-encompassing act of victory and deliverance for us all. And so we can keep that ultimate reality in mind when we do indeed feel weighed down by the physical challenges of life, by the material suffering that we might experience as a result of the previous ultimate reality. We know that there is more at work. There is more that God is engaged in us and around us and through us. And then verse 22, the final ultimate reality, the eternal truth. Jesus Christ is the one who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And I already referenced this verse previously because it is so fundamental and the reality is so inescapable and so intertwined with everything that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He reigns in heaven, not stuck in hell. He substituted himself for us, but not that he himself would remain eternally imprisoned as we deserve, but rather he ascended. He came to life, ascended, and even now is reigning at the right hand of the Father on high, honored and in glory, the sovereign of the universe, with everything, all spiritual and all temporal and physical realities, beings, and institutions subjected to his authority. And he hasn't become idle after his resurrection. He remains actively governing his world, and the scriptures say that he is interceding even on our behalf. This is our King of Kings and Lord of Lords who continues to reign. And we must have that as part of our ultimate reality, our daily perspective as we engage in life. And so these five components, I think, are absolutely crucial for us. If we're going to think at all about persevering for righteousness' sake, or engaging in the life that the Lord has purchased for us, invited us into, and equipped us for, we have the truth of the gospel, of Christ's spiritual authority, the indwelling of his spirit, the truth that not everyone responds, and as a result, there is hardship and struggle and a real battle which we face on a daily basis at hand. And yet the physical challenges of life are not our main problem. And at all times and in all places and over everything, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is our ultimate reality. This is the foundation from which we can engage in the delivered life. And as a reminder, that delivered life, as we saw in verse 20, is one that carries us through our circumstances, not around them, not to escape them, but to take us through our seasons of need, our seasons of challenge, our trials and tribulations, as Reverend Kephas prayed, that we give thanks in all circumstances because the deliverance is sure and these elements of ultimate reality are always present. And so going back to our original questions, we mustn't ask, Lord, when can things go back to the way they were? As the people of God, we should be anticipating moving onward, moving forward, and being carried through and not being taken backwards in our circumstances. I love the novels, the Chronicles of Narnia, which begin with the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, are wonderful parables of spiritual truths. And in one of the books in that series called The Last Battle, there is a call that's made to the people of God, further up and further in. When the people find themselves content with a bit of a taste of paradise, they are urged onward still, further up and further in. And more they press in to the lavish provision of God. And it's a glorious depiction of what he has for us. But that call, further up, further in, forward and onward, as he offers to carry us through our circumstances, rather than to have us avoid them entirely. We're not standing still at the water's edge, not hoping to just wait things out, and we are certainly not going backwards. The invitation is to be carried through, to be delivered through, and in the midst of that, to see God's provision. In the midst of that, to realize the power of these ultimate truths, the power of the gospel and the realities of Christ's spiritual authority, the new life in his spirit, overcoming our physical challenges and worshiping at the feet of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So what then does this ultimate reality look like as we seek to engage in the delivered life? How do we practically express this, that, okay, these are our perspective. This is the description that the scriptures paint for us of what is real, regardless of what the world may tell us, regardless of what we may feel in any given moment. This is what is ultimately true. But how do we enact that? How do we live that out? How do we step forward into the water? How do we take a step onto the ark to be delivered through? And I think this passage gives us wonderful principles for living that delivered life. There's a great list in these verses from 8 to 22 of virtues, qualities, actions, postures, characteristics, all of these things which should be evident in our lives as we embrace and exhibit this idea of the delivered life. And we'll come back to them. We will see a grand list of all that the Lord has laid out for us. But I want to work through some of these other verses, going back to the beginning of our passage. There are some surprising notions, some surprising principles, I think, for living the delivered life that come alongside these ultimate realities and which are important for us to bear in mind if we are to engage in this life in the way that the Lord has for us, and despite the physical challenges and the realities that we encounter. And so walking through a few of these verses, going back now to the beginning of our passage at verse 9, it says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." There's a sense here where, I think surprisingly, we're called not just to endure suffering, and we are well familiar with the words of our Lord that says to turn the other cheek. But we don't just turn the other cheek and then stand still. Rather, there's a sense that we do respond. And what we respond with is blessing. Again, an active moving forward, moving onward, moving in the direction of even those that we might term our enemies. We extend blessing to them. We know that we've been told, bless those who curse you, pray for your enemies. It's not just a matter of tolerating and enduring. Again, we're not just standing on the edge of the sea, but the call is to move forward, to engage in blessing, to be a conduit of blessing into the lives of others. There's a similar principle in verse 11 that says, we don't just turn from evil, but we do good. We don't just try to put ourselves in this neutral place of saying, okay, I'm willing to endure some suffering, or I'm just going to ensure that I don't do evil, but rather we want to turn and to actively engage and to do good and to pour out blessing into the lives of others. Verse 10 says, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." I think another principle to remember is that it's okay to want good things. I love the call here that desiring life, desiring love, seeing good days, these things are not a problem. Sometimes we might think that we've gone astray and that we're missing the kind of life that maybe we think God has in mind for us if we would desire any of this sense of joy. But we have to remember that God created Eden. He created paradise, and he desired that his people would dwell in those kinds of circumstances. But yet even then, we remember that we're not going back to Eden, not ultimately. He's making a new heaven and a new earth, and that's what's coming. And so again, we think, I do desire to love life and to see good days, but not just to go back in some nostalgic kind of perspective for the good days that we had, maybe in the year 2019 or something like that. But rather, we desire to love life and to see the good days which are coming, which will even surpass whatever goodness we might have experienced previously. So it's okay to want those things, to long for those things, our souls and our spirits groaning and crying out, as the scriptures say, for the full redemption, for the new creation which is coming. Indeed, that should be part of what fuels us to engage in this life, that gives us that hope and that perspective to then say, yes, we will carry through by the Lord's help and grace, because we desire what is on the other side, what is on the other side of the sea, what is on the other side of the flood, the new heavens and the new earth that's being offered to the people of God. Verse 12, another principle, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." think there is an important principle for our prayer lives here, that being in right relationship with God through his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and taking upon ourselves his righteousness, that's what opens up access and communication. That's where we find ourselves in the presence of a God who hears our prayers and who responds to them. It's as if to say he's all eyes and ears for his children, for his beloved ones. But for the unrighteous, his face is just a blank wall. There's no connection. There's no relationship there. There's no communication. His face is against those. And so we're encouraged then, as it said, even at the latter part of verse 10, we need to keep our words on track. We need to keep our tongue from evil, our lips from speaking deceit. Verse 11 tells us to keep our life on his righteous paths, to seek peace and to pursue it, to be engaging in this life of righteousness that we might have a real relationship with the Lord. That's the only way that we're going to be able to find ourselves in him, in Christ, in him as the ark, in order to be carried through and to experience this delivered life. Verse 13, now who is there to harm you? You are zealous to do good. Who can harm you? You are Christ's elect, chosen ones. You are an overcomer. You are a soldier in the victorious army. In verse 14, and so therefore we can have no fear. Don't be troubled. All those things, fear, intimidation, and troubling should be set aside, because who is there to harm you? And yet we do experience harm, and we do have brothers and sisters who have been harmed. And yet the principle, the overriding truth that the Lord lays out for us is that even despite that, that should fall away to insignificance as we are zealous to live lives of righteousness, to live lives of good. His perfect love casts out fear. And so such things can be set aside. And whatever harm we may experience, the word tells us these things are light and momentary troubles, and we can be carried through them in the delivered life that has been offered to us. Verse 14 also, the beginning of it, gives us another important principle. It says, for even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And it's important for us to realize that if you are experiencing suffering, that doesn't mean that you've lost your blessing. If you're suffering for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake, blessing comes in the midst of our suffering. Again, we're delivered through our circumstances. Sometimes we may prefer to have our blessing beforehand, before we enter into hardship. We'd like to have everything shored up for ourselves, geared up and armored up, as it were, before we have to enter into a season of trial. Lord, we ask that you would provide all the resources now so that then we will be able to move forward. Make it easy now, Lord, that it might never get hard for us, that we would have an abundance of whatever it might be, so that we can step forward confident of being victorious. We'd like to have that in advance. And yet the picture here for us is that it is as we are walking through the circumstances that we experience the blessing of the Lord. I will be undertaking doctoral studies next year, and I was hoping to have the finances all sorted out in advance so that I wouldn't have to worry about such things and could just engage in my studies. And I learned that I won't have access to student loans that I was sort of expecting. And that was a bit of a setback initially, where I would like to say, Lord, if you could just have everything arranged for me so that I can pursue what I believe to be your will for me and to step forward into these things. It would be great to just have that taken care of. And then with confidence, I could take the next step and the next step and the next step. But instead of providing in advance, I get invited into a journey to see him at work, to see how it is that he wants to provide. But that's only going to come as I continue to move forward and to move through. If I just sit and wait, expecting that all will fall into place before I ever take a step, I will in fact miss out, if not be succumbed by the coming of the waves around me. And so not just standing on the shore, but again, stepping forward and moving forward with him and through him to be delivered. Perhaps sometimes he does provide for us in advance. And when he does so, I think we should accept that as an incredible blessing. To say, thank you, Lord, this is a huge outpouring of your grace that I don't deserve and that isn't necessary. And all the more than to draw confidence and to set up a stone of remembrance to say, look what the Lord has done, and to be sure to be good stewards and to step forward in the wake of his provision and to be that conduit of blessing then into the lives of others as well, to give from our abundance. But I think oftentimes it is not until we are walking with him and in the midst of our circumstances and moving forward and through our situations that then we experience the blessing of the Lord. Verse 15 says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Set apart Christ as your master is one of the principles for living the delivered life. He's the one that we answer to. And so when someone else perhaps questions our faith, I can't imagine how many times, perhaps over the course of 60 years, Noah was maybe harassed by those around him, wondering if he had lost his mind and why he's spending all of his time making this ark, which seemed to be completely unnecessary, to be completely at odds with the workings of the world and the reality of the environment as they saw it, them unable to appreciate what was coming. How many times might they have asked him questions, perhaps occasionally sincere questions, why are you doing this, Noah? Perhaps other times just seeking to mock him or to make fun of him. And someone asks us a question, it doesn't matter. Ultimately, if they find our answer persuasive, or if they find it comfortable or convincing or eloquent or astute or any of those kinds of things, it doesn't matter if we come across as being reasonable or intelligent or any such thing, because we remember that Christ is our Lord. And to him we answer. And so it's only his evaluation of our words and our speech, of our lives, our actions, our hearts, and our perspectives that make any difference. And so when we have occasion, when we're asked a question, whether an honest question or whether an antagonistic one, give an answer. And we can do so with gentleness and respect, because ultimately their opinion of our answer doesn't matter, because we've set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts, and we look to him for his approval alone, and to be a good and faithful servant to him alone. And so we can then feel free to speak the truth, to give an apology, a defense of our faith, an explanation, perhaps even a correction, a description of the ultimate reality as laid out for us in this passage, which many of those around us are not aware of, have not embraced, do not see life through that same grid as the scriptures describe for us. Perhaps we ourselves maybe have already forgotten some of those points of ultimate reality that we discussed, but don't worry, we'll come back to them and review them once again. But with Christ as our master, we know that we answer to him and to him alone. And so then there's freedom for us to act and to engage and to not be so concerned with how exactly our words and our actions will be received, as long as we offer them in righteousness and with a sense of, going back to earlier in the passage, with a sense of being a blessing. And so doing so with gentleness and respect, engaging in a world that may well be hostile to us. As we know that one of the ultimate realities is that not everyone is submitted to the Lord. And so we can expect antagonism, and yet still we're called to be a blessing and to go ahead and freely give an answer and to set forth truth for others. Verse 17 says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for suffering for doing evil. And so another principle here is that God may indeed will it, that we are to suffer. And I think we are usually keen to align our lives with the will of God. That's a concern for many of us who are Christians. We want to be doing what God has for us to do. We desire to seek his will and to do it. And yet at the same time, we may find ourselves instinctively running from suffering and from hardship and from persecution. And yet, if we are running from hardship, we may in fact find that we are running from God's will for us. If his will is to deliver us through hardship and through suffering, and on one hand, we desire to align our lives with his will, and yet on the other hand, we desire to make it as comfortable as possible for ourselves, to make it a life with the fewest number of obstacles to encounter, then we may actually be at odds with ourselves, desiring to align our lives with his will, and yet at the same time running from what his will might include. Because it's in the midst of suffering and hardship, when we are weak, that he is strong. When we are in the midst of need and desperate for provision, that God pours forth blessing and he answers. He answers those cries of his people when we say, "How long, O Lord, and when can we be free? When can we move forward?" Not when can we move back, but when can we move forward? And then the Lord provides a way. He separated the waters dramatically for the children of Israel when they were ready to move forward with him. And so we cannot spend our lives avoiding or waiting or retreating, hoping that if we just give it enough time, our circumstances will improve enough so that then in our own strength or with the resources that we already have available to us, with the bank account balances that we already have, then we could be assured of success if we were to step forward. We cannot just wait for those times to come, because the call is further up and further in, and to perhaps step into a season of suffering that God might be all the more glorified. I mentioned that there are some wonderful characteristics, some virtues and some attributes, some postures, activities that are described for us in these verses. And so we get more and more specific as we started with our five ultimate realities. And we saw here several principles for that delivered life. We're also blessed with a lengthy, I would say, catalog of who we are to be and how to think about the various facets of our life. And so I won't take these one at a time for you, but here is a list. And it behooves us to sit in front of these things and to reflect and to evaluate whether or not this is characteristic of ourselves and our own expression of the delivered life, whether we are in fact exhibiting the ultimate realities and the principles for the delivered life. And here's some of the ways that we could perhaps measure our engagement with it. Do our lives look like this? Is an important question for us. And so you can see these things being pulled out from verses 18 to 16 in particular. And I would offer just two questions, and we'll sit here for just a minute, as it is a lengthy list. But as you look at them, see, is there one of these that does in fact feel fairly normal for you, fairly common, fairly natural for you, something that you do readily embrace in your life? Maybe it's hard for us to attach any of these qualities to ourselves, but you may then ask someone who knows you and say, "Do you see any of these things in my life?" And undoubtedly, they would be able to pick something out for you. Because remember, one of our ultimate realities is the indwelling of the Spirit of the living Christ in us, empowering us and equipping us to be his representatives and to engage in ministry that is powerful and fruitful and effective. And so what are the things of in this list that do in fact find expression in our lives? And then on the other hand, which of these elements are more difficult for us to exhibit, perhaps are rarely evident, which may be a struggle for us to embrace and to see incorporated into our speech, into our actions, into our relationships, to be readily part of the way that we consider our circumstances, our environment, and our choices? Which of these things are hard for us to express and to see active in our lives? Which of these might we be convicted to say, "I'm not sure that others would see this of the character and nature of our living God if they just only had the testimony of my life to inform their picture"? Can we just sit just for a few moments for you to digest this list and to sit with those questions? What is natural? And what is more of a struggle for you, for me, in engaging this delivered life? And there are, I think, two responses to these two identifications that we can make. For the one, for that which does seem fairly natural to us, let's give thanks to God for the true and right revelation of his character in us and through us, in those things that we do embody, in those things that we do portray, and encourage ourselves and one another to excel still more in exhibiting these virtues, encouraging others to embrace them as well. But then for the item that perhaps is not so common in your life, not so easy for you to exhibit on a regular basis, I think then it's helpful for us to ask, what facets of the ultimate reality are perhaps weakest in our thinking and perspective? And because of the weakness of those ultimate realities in our frame of reference, that gap perhaps means that some of these characteristics, some of these virtues then are not so evident. Because we've let go of some of the truth of the ultimate reality, then we find ourselves struggling to embrace and to embody some of this divine catalog of what our delivered life is to be. And so then we can ask the Lord to make that reality which has perhaps fallen to the background for us, or which seems so difficult for us to accept, for him to make that ever more real to us, to imprint that further into our hearts and minds, which may require enduring challenging circumstances, to undergo suffering and hardship, that perseverance and perseverance begets character, character, hope, love, and so forth. And so we can seek the Lord to say, Lord, I do want to be more and more conformed to the image of your Son, and he is described for us in part in this list. And so what's missing from my life? What's missing from the delivered life that you have offered to me and that you have invited me into, that I can press in to you and with you and be carried along through my circumstances? But what's missing in how I engage? What's fallen away, Lord? And would you strengthen that reality for me? Perhaps through your time in his word, perhaps through the community, the fellowship of the body of Christ, the communion of saints, the cloud of witnesses, which can come around you and acknowledge for you time and again what is ultimately true, what is real about who God is and who we are. And then from there, we can be fueled to persevere and to endure for righteousness' sake. Well, it may be the case that by now you have forgotten those elements of ultimate reality. It is so easy for us to forget them. And I think that's part of why, as I look at the letter of 1 Peter, I see this repetition of bits and pieces to remind us of what is ultimately true, even as we're continually provided with instructions for living this life. God is kind and faithful and is willing to humor us as a good father, to say again and again that which he has already said before, to remind us of what is true, so that we can engage in the challenge of living the delivered life and of persevering through. And so once again, from verses 18 to 22, may the Lord knit these ultimate realities into our hearts so that we can serve him. The ultimate reality of the gospel, that there is a righteous one who died for the unrighteous and was brought back to life that he might bring us to God. That's true. We have that salvation and that great Savior. His spiritual authority sees all things subjected to himself, and the power and the indwelling reality of his Spirit means that we are truly alive in the midst of our frailties and our weaknesses. And we have been commissioned and blessed and anointed to represent him even in the midst of hostility, even as Christ himself went down to the spirits who were in prison. And even as we continue to abide in and dwell in a life that is a hostile environment, yet we do that in the Spirit, just as Christ was raised in the Spirit, and then in that same Spirit, he went and ministered. So too do we find ourselves with the fullness of life and the ability to engage in meaningful and in eternally significant ways in the midst of this environment where we know that not everyone will respond, where there will be harassment, there will be difficulty, there will be challenge. There are those who have not and unfortunately will not submit themselves to the Lordship of Christ. And as a result, we ourselves or our brothers and sisters or the Church of Christ find suffering. But yet in the wake of that suffering, we continue to cling to the ultimate reality that our physical challenges are not our main problem, and that the Lord has provided ultimate solution for our spiritual need and our spiritual brokenness and brought us to a place of eternal wholeness, because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is our Father's world, and he is creating a new heavens and a new earth, which he is inviting us into further up and further in, if we will enter into his ark of salvation and deliverance, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be delivered through our circumstances. So I offer to you these words of blessing and benediction, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him, to Christ Jesus, be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you very much, dear brother, for